The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for reminders in music, in song, in life, that you are our hope in life and death. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. We thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you for his work for us on our behalf, that we are cleansed and we have hope in this world and the next. Lord, take these moments together to remind us of why we are here and who it is we come to worship and to know. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, and we're privileged this morning to have Professor John Leonard come and remind us of the gospel. John?
Thank you.
All right, brother. Thank you for coming.
Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, while you're turning, I love the words to that hymn. The atonement of Christ breaks that double curse, the guilt and the power of sin. And then no matter how sincere, how repentant, how broken we are over our sin, that doesn't solve sin's problem, does it? It's the atonement of Christ on the cross. We're going to be looking at the entire Luke 7, and I'm going to be preaching from the paragraph titles in the passage, a bit of a different kind of approach to Scripture. I'm doing this as a model of perhaps how you should preach the Gospels, preach narratives. You can't do it in all cases, but I think that you'll see today that there are ways of preaching larger texts of the Scriptures where you're giving people the bigger story. So with that in mind, let's look, begin in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus has just spent the night in prayer. He's chosen from his disciples, 12 apostles. There's a transition going on in the gospel. They're no longer just disciples who are being taught. Apostles are one who are being sent out. And Jesus gives them their commensatory address. We had a commensatory address not long ago here as you were beginning a new phase of the ministry. And what's known as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6 is preached to us, and one of the great things about being readers of the Gospels, we're not just passive observers, we become part of the story. And we become, as the church, the apostles, who has just had that commission preached to us, and now we're off following Jesus, and we're probably wondering, what is it going to be like to be an apostle? And it looks like the toughest part of our job is going to be crowd control. But it's kind of nice being in that inner circle, isn't it, as part of one of the 12. And so Jesus takes us to Capernaum. And what's this? The most important religious figures come out and say that a very powerful and wealthy man needs Jesus' help. Now, Jesus hasn't asked us, but we all have opinions about what Jesus should be doing. And if you were financially oriented, if you were concerned about this fledgling ministry, you might say to Jesus, "Jesus, you've got to help this guy. I mean, after all, he's wealthy, and this is an evangelistic itinerant ministry. Maybe he'll give us our own building. Maybe we can stop all this running around, and after all, can we really feed the crowds on 5 loaves and 2 fishes? So let's have a ministry towards wealthy, rich people. After all, we could do so much if we had these kind of people backing us." If you were spiritually minded, you might say, "Jesus, these are the kind of people we've come to help. After all, this guy really is a good guy. He does deserve it. The Jews are right. He loves the people of God. He's been generous to them. And now he's even more worthy than we first thought him to be because he's actually saying that he's unworthy." Now, Jesus will help the centurion, but he won't do it for any of the reasons that I've just suggested. He will do it particularly for what he has just preached to us in Luke chapter 6. If you turn back to Luke chapter 6, after the choosing of the disciples, after the Beatitudes, the pronouncement of woes, the making of a covenant, in verse 27 in chapter 6, Jesus gives us the first set of commands. It's called loving your enemies. Now, isn't it interesting that the first person that Jesus takes us to after he's commissioned us as apostles is an enemy of the Jewish people? And the first set of commands that he gives us to be apostles is that we are to love our enemies. So you see what Jesus is doing? He's living out for us in Luke 7 what he preached to us in Luke chapter 6. Now, why is it that if we're going to be apostles, people who take the word of God into the world, the gospel, must we be able to love our enemies? Well, I'd propose to you it's because the gospel is bigger than any human division. You see, the gospel is bigger than whether you're an American or a Muslim terrorist. There are more things at stake in the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is also bigger than whether you're Democrat or Republican. The church belongs to neither party. And so we must be able to take the gospel to those who normally or naturally would be considered our enemies. But there's a second reason why the gospel must be taken to our enemies, because it has something to do with the very nature of the gospel itself. You see, Paul wrote that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And we demonstrate that love of God for his enemies when we demonstrate God's love for our enemies by taking the gospel to them. Now, Jesus is painting a wonderful picture for us here in Luke chapter 7. Imagine behind me is a large mural, and he picks up a bucket of paint. He swirls it around with a wide brush, and he slaps it on this side of the canvas, and he runs it all the way across the canvas. The first person Jesus takes us to in Luke 7 is a Roman centurion. The second person Jesus takes us to in Luke chapter 7, if you'll turn there, is a widow. Now, these two stories are connected together, first of all, temporally, because you'll notice it says soon afterwards. There's a temporal connection between these two stories. There's also a thematic connection between these two stories, because you'll see that the centurion, it says, did not consider himself worthy. Much is made of the worthiness of the Roman centurion. What's interesting is that same word worthy, where the Roman centurion says, I'm not worthy, is used in something about the widow. There's something worthy about the widow. Now, you wouldn't know it unless you're reading your Greek text, which I hope you're all doing. But that word that translated in the Greek, worthy, in the story of the widow, is she had a large crowd. She had a large crowd, a considerable crowd, if you're reading the New English Version in verse 12. So there's a play on the word worthy. Now, it's interesting because here these two people I'd propose to you on a human scale are at complete opposite ends of that spectrum. Everything that the Roman centurion is, the widow is not. For example, he is male, she is female. He is rich, she is poor. Whenever the Bible talks about widows, it's the one who, the widow's mite, she gave all, visit widows and orphans in their distress. The Roman centurion is powerful, she is weak, powerless. The parable of the widow, she can't even get what is rightfully hers, begging the judge for mercy. He is in the ascending position of his power. She is in the descent of his power. He is asking Jesus help for a slave that he can live without. The woman just lost everything she had. And so Jesus, on our commissioning voyage, takes us to a Roman centurion and a widow. He is Gentile. She is Jewish. Now Jesus picks up that brush of paint again, and he slaps it at the very top of the canvas. And if you look a little further down in Luke chapter 7, who's the next person we meet? The disciples of John, but they're representatives of John, so we represent John. Now what's interesting is what Jesus says about John. I love these passages that talk about what you go out to see. And it says that among all those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. There is no one greater than John the Baptist. So as far as all of humanity is concerned, John the Baptist is at the very top of it. And so this red paint that Jesus is vividly portraying our ministry with begins to run down the canvas like blood, and he takes that brush and he runs it down to the bottom of the canvas. Because we've met a Roman centurion, a Jewish widow, a prophet, and who's the last story in Luke 7 about? A prostitute, a sinful woman. Now, there is another person in this story, because there's only one form of life that's lower in the universe than a sinful woman. And you know what that is? A self-righteous man. Because it's the Pharisee who really loves least in the story, isn't it? He who has been forgiven little loveth little. And so this is our maiden voyage with Jesus, is what it means to be apostles. He takes us to a centurion, a widow, a prophet, and a prostitute. Now, I call these four people the four compasses of humanity, because you cannot find four people who are more different on a human scale and on a spiritual scale. And yet, on the very first journey that Christ took his apostles on to show them what it meant to preach the gospel to all creatures, he demonstrates it vividly in the choices of these four individuals. You see, because if these four people are the limit of humanity, then that's good news for us. You know why that's good news for us? Because if the grace of God can touch each of those people, then perhaps it can what? Touch our lives as well. The good news of the gospel is this, is that no one is outside the reach of the gospel. Now, it's interesting in Luke chapter 7, with a story about the prostitute, the Pharisee is judging her, isn't he? Why is Jesus touching this woman? Doesn't he know what kind of woman this is? If you go back to Luke chapter 6, the last section of instructions in Luke 6:37, it says, do not judge. Do not judge. Now, why is it that as preachers of the gospel, must we withhold judgment? Because the gospel is a gospel of grace. And when Jesus is talking about judgment here, he's not talking about, well, can we go down to the traffic court and decide whether someone ran a red light or not? What he's talking about is determining who and who is not worthy of the gospel of grace. And there's something contradictory, isn't there, in an opinion that says, well, this person is worthy of grace and that person is not worthy of grace. Because in order for it to be grace, the only requirement is that we be unworthy. And so Jesus takes us to these four extremes of humanity. Now, I teach in the practical theology department, and one of the things I'm very interested in is church planting. We've recently been through a series, a time when the homogeneous unit principle is very important. They basically said if you want to start a church, you find a lot of people like you, and it's easy to start a church that way, and it's easy to grow a church. You have to have a target group. Well, my question is, what is Jesus's target group in Luke chapter 7? And I would propose to you that there's something contradictory about the homogeneous unit principle and how we apply it in church planting. Yeah, you can start churches that way, but you can start social clubs, you can start country clubs, you can start rotary clubs. But the Church of Jesus Christ is unique because of its diversity and the fact that it's able to hold very distinct peoples together. Why? Because they're all come together in Jesus Christ. Why'd they call Christians in Antioch? Because there was no other way to describe them. They couldn't describe them as Jews or Gentiles. They couldn't describe them as wealthy or poor. They couldn't describe them as intellects or idiots. They could only be called Christians because that's the only thing they had in common. Well, now, Jesus picks up another bucket of paint. He stirs it around. And this is a strange kind of a paint because it starts out here in the top diagonal of the canvas. And as he brings this color down, it's very clear, like diamond, but as he brings it down, it becomes cloudier and gets murkier and murkier and murkier till it gets down to the bottom, and you can see no light at all because it just sucks the light out of it. What's happening here? Jesus not only shows us whom we are to minister in Luke chapter 7, he shows us how we are to minister. Have you ever noticed that Jesus loved to irritate the heaven out of the Pharisees? He just seemed to intentionally do things that would get under their skin. And I propose to you that Jesus is doing that right here because he's trying to show his disciples that the way they're to minister and we're to minister in his name is uniquely different than how the Pharisees ministered. Let me illustrate it this way. The Pharisees believed that if they're going to serve God, they must keep themselves pure and clean for God's service. One of the problems in the story of the Good Samaritan is the scribe and the Levite could not help the man because if he were dead, they would have become unclean. Forget the fact they were going down from Jerusalem, which meant that their service at the temple was done. But the point is that if I'm going to serve God, I must keep myself clean from human defilement. Now, what's interesting is they put a wedge between the first table of the law and the second table of the law. And don't we all do that? We put our service to God, we define our service to God in such a way that it protects us from serving our fellow man in the way we ought. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus says, that's not the way you'll be my apostle. If you're going to preach the gospel for me, you must realize that it's not in keeping yourself clean that I am served, but it's in allowing yourself to become dirtied for my sake that I am best served. Now watch how Jesus does ministry in this passage. The first thing Jesus does is that when the Roman centurion, when they ask if he'll go to the Roman centurion's house to heal the servant, Jesus is on his way. The question everybody is asking is not if Jesus can heal the servant. That's not what people are concerned about. The real concern is, will he go into their house? Now, the reason you know is that Jews do not go in the home of Gentiles because they become ceremonially unclean. You see this in the passion narratives when Jesus is taken to Pilate. Where do they stand, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, as they talk to Pilate? They stand outside because they don't want to become defiled. In the same way, when Peter went to, by the way, the first Gentile Peter went to in Acts was a Roman centurion. And can't you see him on the way to the Roman centurion's house? Notes on ministry to centurions. What was that lesson? The only question the people back in Jerusalem wanted to ask was this. Why'd you eat with them? Why'd you go into their house? And so Jesus is on the way to the home of a Gentile. Big problem. But he doesn't go in. But he's willing to go in. The second situation. The son of the widow is being carried out. Jesus goes over and touches the coffin or the grave clothes, something having to do with the dead. Did Jesus need to touch that coffin to raise this young man? No. When he raised Lazarus, he just shouted at a distance, "Lazarus, come forth." So he didn't have to touch the grave clothes, but he did. At that point, Jesus became ceremonially unclean. Now, Jesus takes another step down into the sinfulness and sickness of man in the next story with John the Baptist. When his disciples come to visit him, the disciples of John, they ask, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" Jesus says, watch. What happens? He begins to heal people, the blind, the lame, and lepers. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, it says that Jesus actually touched sick people. It doesn't say that he actually touched sick people in this passage, but if you'd grant to me the hermeneutical liberty of saying that it was Jesus' normal habit to touch sick people when he healed them, not always, but sometimes, then we can conclude that Jesus was touching some of these sick people, wasn't he? So you go from willing to go to the home of a Gentile, touching the things of a dead person, to now you're actually touching live, sick people. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus takes another step down. Remember when he goes to the home of Simon, he's residing at the table, and in comes a prostitute. Now, Simon asks the right question, doesn't he? If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, and why is he allowing himself to be touched by her? Well, first of all, you don't have to be a prophet to recognize a prostitute. Anybody could get that right. But the other part of the question is what was important. He knew what kind of woman this was. And why was this woman touching the holy Son of God? Now, too often we sanctify the reading of Scripture in our translations of it and our reading of it. For example, now maybe you don't think the way I think, and maybe that's a good thing. But imagine this. This prostitute is touching Jesus. What is she touching Jesus with? What else? Her lips. What are some of the tools of a prostitute? Her hands and her lips. Now, have you ever thought about that before? And maybe it's best you don't. But in this context, I think it's appropriate to realize that the hands of this prostitute and the mouth of this prostitute were on our Lord and Savior. And the question is, why didn't the ground open up and swallow her? Now she has this vial, doesn't she? You know what I call this vial? I call it the vial. And the reason I call it the vial is because it represents this woman's life of whoring. It represents approximately a year's salary for a common laborer. And she takes that and she pours it on the feet of Jesus. So it's not just a nice symbolic act of her love for Christ, it's a sign of the atonement, where she takes her sins and pours it on Christ. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus stepped down into the sin of the world. There was a time when Jesus bore the sins of the world on himself on the cross. So disturbing was this to the cosmos that the sky became dark and the clouds filled the sky. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore the sins of the world. One of my favorite illustrations in the psalm is the psalm that says, "He lifted me up out of the miry clay and put a new song in my voice." I like some of the other translations. He lifted me up out of the slimy pit. You ever been all muddy and slimy? If someone was in a muddy, slimy pit, how would you get them out? Well, I'd probably begin by shouting at him and saying, "Hey, you, get out of that slimy pit." Yeah, you, I'm talking to you. But the problem is that the Bible says that we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and it doesn't do very much good to yell at dead people to get up out of a slimy, dead pit. They don't do much, do they? Well, if that didn't work, I might try sticking a pole out there and say, "Grab hold of the pole and I'll pull you in." That wouldn't work either. Or if I had to reach out myself and get him, I might do it something like this. But you know how Jesus saves sinners? The Bible says that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and taking on the form of a bondservant, he became a man. You see, Jesus climbed down into that pit. He knelt down beside me. He wrapped his arms around my lifeless body. He took my head in his hands. He placed his lips over mine, and he breathed in me the Holy Spirit. That's how God saves sinners. Do you wonder why the world has stopped listening to the gospel? And not enough of this. The church has missed wonderful opportunities to show the radical love of Christ for sinners in my lifetime. The first was with the AIDS epidemic. I remember being in churches that discussed, well, what if a child with AIDS came to our nursery? What would we do? We can't allow that. And I say, if there's no place for AIDS victims in the church, then there's no place for the church in the world. Because if they can't find hope there, where will they find it? Another place that the church has missed the ball is in the abortion debates. When a girl leaves part of herself in an abortion clinic, what does she need most? She needs to be loved and she needs to be forgiven. Now, where's the only place she's going to find that? really. It's in the church. But where's the last place you're going to look for it? In the church. You see, Christ is calling us to just not to talk about how God loves sinners, but to actually step out into the world and love them. Now Jesus picks up his brush again. This time he puts it at this corner of the canvas, and this is a tiny gold line that begins, but as it goes up, it becomes wider and wider until it fills the whole canvas. And we can't even look at this canvas anymore because of the brilliance of this radiance. What's happening? It's remarkable that each time Jesus steps down identifying with sinners and their suffering, there is a elevation and revelation of the character and work of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were God and wanted to prove to the world that I was God, I might do it through some big flashy event, maybe write my name in the sky, Yahweh. But God chooses to do it by identifying with sinners. Let's see how this happens. In the story of the Roman centurion, Jesus is willing to go to the house, but he doesn't have to. So what do people say about him? Well, aren't you a little disturbed by what the centurion says to Jesus? I know that you're a man under authority like I am, so just say the word. Wouldn't you rather have the centurion say, I know you're the Son of God and you can do anything? He doesn't know that yet. But he knows that there's something unique about Jesus, so Jesus is more than just a healer. He's a special healer. He doesn't have to be actually physically present. In the next story, when Jesus touches the coffin of this young man, we find out something about Jesus. It says, the people say, a great prophet has come among us. Now, what's interesting is the raising of this man's son, this woman's son, is similar to Elijah when he raised the widow's son. And so we have, he's not just a healer, he's a prophet like Elijah. When Jesus responds to the question of John the Baptist, are you the one? What's he talking about, the Messiah? By touching those sick people, the answer is absolutely. There's a revelation of his character. Now when Jesus is being touched by this prostitute, and he says to her, your sins have been forgiven, the people whisper around the table what no one will dare say out loud. Who is this one who even forgives sins? So Jesus is God. And then at the cross, do you remember when he was dying there? A Roman centurion stood at the bottom of that cross. He must have seen 100 Jews crucified, maybe thousands of Jews crucified. But there was something about the death of this Jew that caused him to pause, because as he looked up at the suffering, dying death of Christ, what does he say? Truly, this is the Son of God. You want to impress the world? You want people to stop and stand back and say, wow, that's divine? Then you do what Christ did. People can build big buildings. I've been to Notre Dame in Paris. When I go in there, I don't think how great God is. You know what I think? What a building. What a building. It's a monument to people. But a monument to God is one that where we give our lives daily in the service of others. There was a missionary. His name was Joseph Damien. He went to Hawaii, one of those tough spots, Hawaii missionary. But unfortunately, it was the island of Molokai. It was a leper colony. When he went there, things were so bad that the people who were taking the lepers to this island made the lepers jump off and swim into shore because they didn't want to have any further contact impossible with the other lepers. The doctors who would come to visit the lepers would examine them from across the room and leave the medicine on the table and say, get the medicine after I've left. Joseph Damien found people simply waiting to die, no hope. He built a church. He started a choir. He bandaged and washed their wounds. He served them faithfully for years. One morning while he's standing at his sink preparing his morning cup of tea, he actually spilled some hot water on his toes, but he felt nothing. So he took more of the water and he poured it over his feet. There was no sensation. He had worked with lepers long enough to know the diagnosis. That morning, when he met with his congregation, he addressed them this way: "We lepers." Now, don't you think they heard something that day and saw something that day they had never heard and seen before? And do you think the image of God sending his Son to become like us in order to bear our infirmities was made real to these people in a way that had never been made real before? Absolutely. In Statuary Hall, in the House of Representatives, each state has the right of sending two statues that represent the best of their state. Hawaii has sent their two statues. The first statue is of the Hawaiian king, who they say descended from the gods through natural birth. The second statue is of this missionary, Joseph Damien, in whom they saw the divine at work. May we, by God's grace, be such a people. Be the kind of people who the world will say, "Yes, there is a God, because we see it in you." Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads, we confess that we're unable to do these things. That if we do it in our own strength and our own power, it will be meaningless and powerless. But we thank you for Christ, who by grace has made us his children and his brothers, and that by his Spirit, Father, you are equipping us for every good work. I ask, Father, that you would fill us with faith and grace so that we might be faithful preachers of your word, and that the world might see by our words and deeds that there is a God, and he really loves us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.